Morning, everyone. Yo, what a privilege it was worshiping God, and I just had a thought or something come onto my heart that I wanted to share. How privileged are we that we can know Christ, that we have received salvation through Him? Just thinking about the people in the Bible in Matthew that we're going to read about now, who lived in the midst of Christ, who couldn't see Him for who He was. And yeah, we're sitting here, we can worship Him as children of Him. And when we look at our blessings, if we get to the point of salvation, that should be the point where we stop, you know. What's bigger than that? Okay, I'm going to read for us out of the ESV, Matthew 26. So when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to Him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on His head as He reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him."
So good morning. Woo! Good morning, church family. Trust everyone is doing well. So just another little quick announcement. If you are joining us next week Friday for the men's event, or maybe you're hesitant, let me invite you again. Please come out. It'll be great. We are needing a couple of things. Some extra briar wood. If everybody kind of brings a little bit of wood, then we chuck it on the fire and it makes a big fire. And so, just if you have a bit of extra, let me know. You can come and talk to me or Ben. We can arrange that just to be able to burn something on Friday night. And then, we are looking forward to that. Ladies, pray for your men. And, we're trusting that the Lord would really just grip our hearts as men, that we like to do, gather around and bry stuff and burn things. But we would have our hearts stirred for the things that are in God's heart, for our families, for our communities, and for our children. And that that God would have His way in us. And so let's take an opportunity and pray together. Father God, we just thank You for Your word. Thank You for the reminder, as Jan just shared with us, Lord. Father, we have the privilege of not having You in front of us, but our eyes have been opened to see You. Lord, these individuals had the privilege of having You in their midst, but somehow in some places they weren't able to see You for who You were, Lord. And Lord, we want to respond like Mary this morning. We don't want to respond like Judas. Lord, we want to have hearts that are ready to worship You with everything that we have, Lord Jesus. We want to say, Lord Jesus, that You are worthy of it all, Lord Jesus. We want our lives to be broken over You, Lord Jesus, and just expressed out on You, Lord Jesus, and not worrying about the costs, God. We just really want You to stir our hearts in that way, Lord, this morning. And so, Lord, would You come and have this moment? Would Your Spirit move amongst us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. So we have come through Matthew 24 and 25, and now we are in Matthew 26, and it's the end is near, guys. I don't know about you, but it feels super long for me teaching through the book of Matthew. We started in September, I think 2022 or something like that. I don't know. And we've gone through the whole of 2023, and we into 2024 in the book of Matthew. But if you remember, when we started this book, our desire in our heart was just, let's just walk with Jesus. Let's just walk with Jesus. Let's be one of his disciples for a moment. Let's just have him ministered over. Let's the red letter in your Bible speak into our hearts. And I just look through the rearview mirror of my preaching, whatever, and I go, Lord, the Lord has led us. And now we are into this time in Matthew 26 where we see these words. He says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all of these sayings. You know, Jesus had obviously spent a lot of time expressing over the last couple of chapters what it would look like when he comes again. And it started, if you remember, it just started with a question. You know, Jesus had said, when they marveled at the temple and they said, oh, look at Herod's temple, it glistens in the sun and it looks so beautiful. And then the disciples, you know, draw his attention to those things. And then Jesus says to him, well, surely I tell you, not one stone will remain upon another. And if you go today and you look down into the Kidron Valley and you look down over the embankment of the temple, I haven't had the privilege of going there. I've seen plenty of pictures, and Monty has told me that you'll see these massive granite stones that have just rolled down, that have been lifted off one another. And Jesus reminds them, and then he talks to them about the glory that he will come. And in many ways, if we look at this whole kind of section, this was the final discourse. This was the final of five big discourses in the book of Matthew, and this was the last one. And in essence, we could say Jesus was done speaking. Jesus had finished with chatting in his public ministry. Yes, we will see, and even if you read the Gospel of John, especially from chapter 12 and 13 till 17, Jesus still has a lot of things to say, but it's in private. His public ministry is these things that Jesus had finished all of these sayings. Let's read on. It says in verse 2, and he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Verse 3, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery, some of your translation might say deception, and kill him. Verse 5, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And so Jesus here finishes this off, and he says, he reminds his disciples of two things. He reminds that the time is soon. His time is soon. And in just 2 days, they're going to celebrate the Passover. Now, we know pretty well, and they knew especially well what the Passover all meant. The Passover was the festival of Jewish festivals. It was one of the big three festivals that a Jewish man had to be in Jerusalem to celebrate. And so this was the festival that reminded the Jewish nation of God bringing them out as slaves in Egypt and making them a nation, bringing them through the wilderness, taking them into the promised land. This was the festival that remained. And there's a lot of symbolism in it, and we're going to get to that when we get to the Last Supper. We're going to look at that. But Josephus, actually, the Jewish historian, he recorded that in Jesus' day, at any given Passover time, there were roughly 250,000 lambs prepared for the Passover. He actually even records that on the preparation day at around 3 o'clock when they slaughtered these lambs. And if you think about it, they had to slaughter it at 3 o'clock, then eat it before the sun set. So this was a well-orchestrated event, right? But he said the blood would run from the temple courts, the sacrificing area, and it would run down into the Kidron Valley and into the brook of the Kidron, and it would look like a blood stream, right, of all the blood spreading down. So if you think about it, that they were instructed in Exodus chapter 12 that this lamb was not to feed more than 10 people. Now do your math quickly. If there's 250,000 lambs ready to be prepared to be sacrificed, how many people would there be? 2.5 million people. Man, like this small kind of city, I mean, this is an ancient city, it like expanded in a couple of days with everybody arriving for this festival, right? And this if you want to actually almost say that this was the Passover that ended all other Passovers. This was the final Passover. Jesus was come to fulfill this festival. There may have been 250,000 lambs ready for the slaughter, but as we read in Revelation 13, verse 8, there was only one lamb that was prepared before the foundations of the earth to be slaughtered for the sins of the world. Amen? There was only one lamb there that was worthy to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Now, perhaps the disciples, they needed a bit of a reminding. They had two chapters, chapter 24 and 25, of this glorious re-entry of Jesus coming on the clouds and establishing his kingdom. And maybe they were a bit lofty and they were thinking again of their positions in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus needed to bring them down to earth and reminded them that that before he could enter his glory and establish his eternal kingdom, before that he needed to be glorified in another way. A way that maybe didn't make sense to them at the time, but for us now we see that there is much glory in the cross. Now verses 3 to 5 kind of say, meanwhile back at the ranch, you know. Meanwhile back in Jerusalem, while Jesus is saying these things, the chief priest, it says, the chief priest, the scribes, the elders assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. Right? Now, I won't blame you when you hear these titles of chief priests, scribes, elders, and even the high priest. We are inclined in our hearts to think that this would mean that they are some spiritual men, some men of God that have gathered together. We might even think they'd gathered together for some prayer meeting. No, it wasn't that. We're told right here, they're assembled to plot and take Jesus by trickery, by deception, and to kill him. This was not a little gathering for prayer meeting, for seeking the face of the Lord. And so, in the last few days, these men had been battered and bruised by Jesus. We forget about it, but from chapter 21, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he rode in, brought a big uproar in the city, and then he marched towards the temple and he cleansed it from all the traders and the money changers. It was big. And the day after that, they with big eyes, they came to him and said, by what authority have you done this? They challenged God's authority. They had this public debate, if you remember, in chapter 22, where they asked, they send the scribes, they send the Pharisees, they send the Sadducees, they send the disciples of the Pharisees to try and trick him. But he humiliated them. He also then in chapter 23, if you remember, he pronounced 8 woes upon them. It was the opposite of blessing. It was a curse. And so these men had said, enough is enough with this Jesus. This prophet from Nazareth, this man of that has some followers, some fishermen that have been following him. This is enough. We're going to put an end to it. David actually spoke about this little gathering in Psalm 31, verse 13. He said, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is at every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. This is what David had to say about that little gathering of how trickery. So they gathered at the palace of this high priest, and we're going to get to know him a little bit better over the next couple of chapters, but his full name is Joseph Caiaphas. And he was actually a very successful high priest. And it was actually custom in the Old Testament that if you became high priest, you would be high priest until the time that you died, and then you would another one would be appointed, probably your son, right? And here we see that Annas, his father-in-law that was still alive, had actually, he was the previous high priest, and now Caiaphas himself had become high priest, and he was a very successful one for about 18 years. And as we've determined that these men weren't necessarily men of God, right? These weren't spiritual men. We find out actually in history that these men were very skilled in their diplomatic skills, right? They were actually very close with the Roman government. And government, actually it was very well known in that time that the Roman government had more say about the Sanhedrin and the high priest and who would be the high priest than the Jewish people. And so that was very important for Rome to be you know, together with this high priest because they could control the crowds and control them. And so Rome had influences. And so even though Caiaphas was not a man of God, we read actually in John, the Gospel of John, John 11 verse 50, that he was actually a prophet by accident. How's that, eh? A prophet by accident, because he said this in verse 50 of chapter 11 in John, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year when they were discussing Jesus, spoke up in the gathering. He said, "You know nothing at all," as if he did. And it says, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." You see, Caiaphas was worried that this one man from Galilee, from Nazareth, would stir up a tumult within the city and that the Romans would have to clamp down on the, some of the authority that Caiaphas and the Jewish people had. And he was worried about this. And Caiaphas is a great example of a man that had compromised his faith for diplomatic purposes. He would rather have his diplomatic political power rather than serving God in holiness and in righteousness and being faithful to his father's religion. And so Jesus had come to actually save them, and he was trying to save the Jews by saving by putting Jesus to death. And so God used Caiaphas. He spoke truth through this man, Caiaphas. And if you think about it, God has spoken through a donkey before. He can speak through a Caiaphas or a perceived man of God. And so notice what they said here. They said in their scheming, they said, "Not during the feast let there be an uproar among the people." Now they had reason to worry about the people. The people were, it was, almost when I read this once, I don't know if it was Spurgeon, but you know those guys that are super talented in the way that they write? They kind of like bring you onto the page and into the place, you know? And he says, he spoke about how the messianic atmosphere was thick at that moment. I mean, Jesus had been healing lepers. Jesus had been, you know, had gathered a disciples. He had done miracles. And so many people, the messianic expectation at that time was thick. And so if they were going to kill Jesus, they could have caused a riot. But what I love really about this section is because these men planned by deception, by trickery, things that they wanted to happen. They said, not by the feast. But God had another plan. God would crucify Jesus at the feast, on Passover, when the lambs were going to be crucified, he was also going to be crucified. They might have planned to kill Jesus over Passover, but God had other plans. And I love it when Scripture points these kind of things out, because no plans of evil men, I even want to go further, no plan of Satan is outside of God's control. They can scheme, they can deceive, but they have no control of God's ordained plan. These men might have thought that they had a lot of power, a lot of influence, a lot of authority to make things happen, but in reality, God himself has the final say, despite their evil, despite their deception. And there's a great Old Testament example, and I love this, at the back end of Genesis, from chapters 25 to the end, there's the story of Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph is the favorite of his son. Joseph is the favorite of Jacob, his father. And he gets this cloak of many colors, and he gets treated differently, and his other brothers go off and look after the sheep, and his father comes to him and says to him, you know, let us take something to your son, your brothers, go and find out where they are. And as he's coming to them, what happens? His brothers get together, and they deceive a wicked and treacherous plan on how to plan his demise. And so there's a couple of them that want to kill him, and then the Reuben comes up at the end. He's the oldest one with the most sense, and he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, let's just rather throw him into a pit. That'll be way better." You know, it's like, which one's better anyway? But he throws him into a pit, and Joseph says this at the end of Genesis. After all of this done, and they sell him into slavery, and he spends 12 years in jail, and he gets tricked by Potiphar's wife, and he has a rotten time in Egypt, right? Yes, we all just see him in his Egyptian gear, and you're thinking, man, he's got a good hairdo, and he looks cool, but that was a long time of suffering. And this, in the godly perspective that he has, and he says this in Genesis 50, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Many people, we look at the tragedy of Christ's death. At that moment, the disciples were going, surely, God, you cannot die. Surely, Jesus, you should not go to the cross. That is the worst thing that should happen right at the moment. The worst thing that could ever happen was to bring about that many people would be saved. Joseph is such a picture of this. But why this is super powerful is because when we look at the evil that is going on in the world today, I mean, it gets overwhelming. We see in Judas, actually Luke talks about Judas, Satan coming upon Judas. Satan entering into Judas, that he came in to bring an evil plan to betray Jesus, right? And even in his plan, he could not bring about this. But if we look at this world, we look at the Russia and the Ukraine war. Craziness going on there. We look at what's happening in Israel and Iran and Hamas and Hezbollah and all of that kind of stuff. And we even think of the chaos that's going on in the U.S., I mean, there's just like the liberal wokeness is just weird and wacky. I mean, we've got hundreds of students that are changing over from their Christian roots to Islam. I mean, we have Amsterdam holding open Islamic services. Like, it's crazy out there. I mean, it feels like the world is on a knife edge. Like, and we can literally see like the schemers of the world meeting together. Like, I mean, I don't even want to mention names of these people that are meeting together to plan the demise of the Christian faith, to remove the people that actually have godly influence, right? And when we see these schemes, when we see the deceptive plans, when we see these strategies, I don't know about you, but I get a bit worried. I get a bit, like, stressed about these things. But here we are reminded what they plan for evil, God is ordained for good. I mean, I love this verse, Romans 8, verse 28. This is the verse that I've held on for, and this is not just, this can be in a global scheme, but it can be right here in your personal life. It can be right here when you're struggling with illness. It can be right here struggling when you're struggling with your children. It can be right here struggling whenever you struggle with the things of life. God will have the final say. He says, we know that for those who love God, this is the promise for those that are in the faith, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Those all things. The all things include the wars and the riots. And the never mind the climate change things. And all these things that are going around. All these things will work together. And sometimes we see our suffering in our individual moment. In our cancer. In our diabetes. In our whatever we may have in this moment. In our struggle financially. We go, this suffering means nothing. It's pointless. God says all these things will work together for His good. For the good. For those that love Him and called according to His purpose. That is a mighty thing to hold on to. That's a mighty thing to hold on to. God has got this thing. We can rest in that. I love it. The pictures. Like when God sees this crazy world, He doesn't go, wow, that got out of hand really fast. I didn't see that thing coming. No, seriously, our God is mighty. He sees the beginning from the end. He's working all of these things. Who would have thought that, I mean, we read these things that go on in the Bible and they're happening right before our eyes. God is orchestrating this thing. Yes, there is great evil out there, and God does not delight in evil. Don't get me wrong at all. Does not delight in it. But as we read through Matthew 24, we needed to hear those things. He says these things have to happen. They must happen. They're the beginning of the birth pains. So in verse 6, now we go into this beautiful thing, this beautiful time. And actually, Matthew takes us a few days earlier in the week. This didn't happen 2 days before Passover. John chapter 12 tells us that this actually happened 6 days before Passover. But we read in verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on His head as He sat at the table. But when His disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, He said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for Me. For you have the poor with you always, but Me you do not always have. For in
pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And as I explained, this happened while Jesus was in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. And so Jesus has got friends there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we're told in verse 6 that Jesus is meeting at the house of Simon the leper. Now, scholars has had a heyday trying to find out which Simon in the Bible this is, right? I mean, Simon's just like one of those common names. It's like Johan in South Africa. You know, there's a lot of Simons in the Bible, but he's identified by Simon the leper, right? And I love this. We don't have to be ashamed of our past. It's because of how Jesus has changed us, right? And Simon is known as the leper because more than likely, Jesus was the only one that brought an end to the disease of leprosy. And so he was probably a leper that lived out in a colony somewhere outside, out of Bethany, like all on their own. But through Jesus' healing touch upon his life, he was brought into Jerusalem, back into his own house, so that Jesus himself could meet at his house. So that's awesome. That's what happens in our lives when we meet Jesus. Jesus changes us so that he can come and live with us, and he comes to be in our house with us. And that's the amazing thing. And so Simon, this leper, he's probably with Lazarus, who Lazarus was also raised from the dead, if you remember. So Lazarus the dead and Simon the leper, they want to throw a banquet or a meal for Jesus. And so they invite him over to their house, and there's some sense of gratitude and all of that. And so verse 7, we see in the midst of this, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. Some of your translations and some of the other gospels talk about spikenard or that kind of, it talks about a bottle. But John identifies this woman who poured it out on his head as he sat at the table as Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Mary, the sister of Martha. And it is quite possible, I said that already, let me not go there again. But we're told that in this moment, Mary decided to take this costly ointment that we know from John's gospel that was costing about 300 denarii. Right, and one denarii was a day's wage, and so we can say there's 365 days in the year. There's almost a year's wages. So I did a little quickly calculation of what South Africans and all that average. That's about 324,000 rand. All right, that's a deal. That's a big deal. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of pressure and precious ointment. Right, and we know in the ancient world that this precious ointment was most likely an investment item. Some people even reckon that it could be Mary's whole dowry. It was something that she would have carried into her wedding one day, right? And so she comes in this moment and she decides to break this bottle. And this is how, I don't have a picture, I should have put a picture up, but once you break the bottle, it's done. You know, and then she pours the whole contents, not just some of it and keeps it a little later. She pours the whole contents. John tells us that some of it went on his feet, and here Matthew also talks about how it went on his head. And so she pours this whole thing, it's an amazing moment because I don't know if she's driven or motivated by gratitude or adoration or just the thought that Jesus was going to die or just in great love for Jesus, but she pours this ointment and she broke and she pours the whole thing. And this remains and is a beautiful act of service, a beautiful act of worship that Mary shows us over here. But not everybody was enjoying the moment, you know. I mean, it must have smelled amazing in the house right there, right? But not everybody's enjoying this. There's always a critic. And verse 8 to 9, says this, the disciples, they were indignant. Your translations can translate to that, outraged and angered. They weren't just a little bit disappointed. They were outraged. They were angered, indignant, and saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Now, John tells us actually that Judas was the one that was complaining. And he knew exactly how much this ointment cost. It's amazing. The guy that complains, he knows exactly how much this thing cost. Why? Because in John chapter 12, verse 6, it tells us why he was complaining. Because he said this, not that he cared for the poor. He had no care for humanitarian aid, but because he was a thief. He was thinking, let's put that ointment rather into the kitty. I sell that and I can take a little bit of a piece for myself. And so that he had the money box and he had used to take from it. And so on this one side we have Mary. She's pouring out her dowry. Whatever she has, she breaks it over Jesus' head and his feet. And in essence, she's saying nothing is wasted on Jesus. Nothing I can give to Jesus will ever be a waste. And this is her actions, by her actions. Then we have Judas and the other disciples saying verbally, what a waste. It could have been used for and put to a better use. But what actually really matters is what Jesus has to say in verses 10 and 13. And so let's look at these. Jesus says this, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." So Jesus points out a couple of things over here, and let's look at them. Firstly, she said, don't worry, this woman. Mary has done a good thing. The other said, what a waste. Jesus says, that's beautiful. Which just goes to show that when we try and do beautiful things to the Lord, and we somehow in our extravagance worship the Lord, whether it's physically or just in our hearts or just even being sold out in praise and worship. And some people go, that's a weirdo. Not everybody is going to be encouraging us. Not everyone will be encouraging us when we endeavor to do great things. I love the Spurgeon quote. Thought I'd bring it in. It's quite a lengthy one, but everybody likes what Spurgeon has to say. So let's read it. It says, "Is anything wasted which is all for Jesus? It might rather seem as all would be wasted which was not given to him. All those who have done wonders for Christ have always been called eccentric or fanatical. Why, when Whitfield first went on Benningham Common to preach, because he could not find a building large enough, it was quite an unheard of thing to preach in the open air. How could you expect God to hear prayer if there was not a roof over the top of people's heads? How could souls be blessed if the people had no seats and the regular high-backed pews to sit in? Whitfield was thought to be doing something outrageous, but he went and did it. He went and broke the alabaster box on the head of his master in the midst of scoffers and jeers. He preached in the open air, and what came of it? A revival of godliness and a mighty spread of religion. I wish we were all of us ready to do some extraordinary thing for Christ, willing to be laughed at, to be called fanatics, to be hooked and criticized because we went out of the common way. We were not content with doing what everybody else could do or approved to be done." Beautiful, eh? Beautiful. God comes, sometimes calls us to things and we go, that is ridiculous. I remember at the end of COVID when Bryce said, it's time to go and Jeff will be taking over the church. And I remember sharing with people, you won't believe it, I'm going to go and work in the ministry. And they go, you are crazy. There's something better you can do with your life. I'm serious. It's crazy. Not everybody enjoys the excitement that you have in serving Jesus, right? And so when God calls us to extraordinary things, we can know that it blesses him. The second thing Jesus says, "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." So much of this world and many even Christians look at the church today and they see a bunch of people with their hands raised up in the air, singing their hearts out, loving Jesus, and they think, what a waste. These people could be doing something more practical, something more useful with giving their time and their resources to the poor. Many humanitarian agencies see no use for the praise and worship of God. Rather, we need to be handing out food and doing things. And God, Jesus says here, you know, you have that. Jesus says, you always have the poor to do that. And so Jesus is not obviously saying that we shouldn't help the poor. And we remember last week, what did Jesus say? He actually rewarded those that were kind to the needy and to the poor. So what is he saying? He's saying, worship me first. Because when we are caught by loving and worshiping Jesus, that's when we are most practical. Our most practical working out of our love for God is actually useful. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13. He talks about love. He says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, but have not love, it profits me nothing." It's first of all, what God requires from us is first of all. The chief aim of the church is to glorify and worship God. Practical love overflows from that love. And this is in line, if you think about it, of when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" Asking, "What should I do?" And up there with the Jewish commandments was to give alms to the poor. But Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul." So when we are loving God in that place, like Mary, able to, in our hearts, to be pouring out our hearts to Him, that is when we are the greatest good. I was reading just this morning when Paul is preparing the Corinthian church in the second book of the Corinthians for a big kind of offering to take to Jerusalem, to the Jews that were suffering in Jerusalem. He reminds them of the Macedonians, right, in their poverty. He says this in verse 5 of chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians. He says, "They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." And then it says in verse 9, "Christ is our example." And that's the beautiful thing. If we see first, Christ gave Himself as an example. He poured out Himself upon the cross for us. He poured out His life. We think of Philippians 2 reminds us that He did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. And so He's an example to us. When we first love God, we can't worship. If we can't worship and love Him above all, we are of no use to others around us. Number 3, Jesus points out, He says this, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be done as a memorial to her." Now, we're not sure what motivated her in that moment. It was obviously love and adoration, but maybe she had believed Jesus at that moment and said, when Jesus said that I'm going to be crucified and laid within a tomb and in 3 days I will be raised from the dead. Perhaps in that moment she was honestly wanting to anoint His body. It was maybe a prophetic in nature that a gift that was pre-anticipated for her burial. Because when we read on, we're going to realize that when Christ was crucified and He needed to be taken off the cross, right, to be put into the tomb, there was no time for a burial ceremony. There was no time for anointing Him with oil. And so this is amazing. I like to think, I remember listening to something a while back, or many years ago, about how this anointing, 6 days before His Passover, can you imagine the fragrance that He was carrying around Him? Never mind just filling up the house, but when He left the house and He was debating with the Pharisees just imagine, He reeked of beautiful aroma, spikenard oil. Can you imagine when he was being ridiculed and mocked and just kind of scorned? The smell going into His nostrils, blessing Him, reminding Him of His burial, why He's doing this. Can you imagine when He was whipped and scourged and beaten and put the crown of thorns on his head? I'm hoping and I'm thinking he's still smelling the spikenard. He's still blessed by this worship. Can you imagine when He nailed to the cross and lifted up and hang there for the couple of hours? I'm hoping that He still smelled a bit like spikenard. Blessing of the worship that this woman gave, that was a blessing that encouraged Him in that moment. And then obviously, as we read this and as we talk about her, this very scripture is being prophetically fulfilled. We're talking about her. She's a memorial right now. Wherever the gospel has been preached, she's a memorial. We've just done it. We've just fulfilled prophecy, by the way. Right before your eyes. Verse 14 then goes on. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver Him to you?' They counted out to him 50 pieces of silver." So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray Him. So now we see in verses 14 to 16 documents the betrayal of Jesus at the hand of Judas. Now, many scholars have asked the question, why did Judas betray the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Now, many have looked at Luke chapter 22, which describes a demonic control. That it says that Satan entered into Judas, right? So they see that actually Judas was actually a vessel or kind of an instrument of Satan in that way. What is interesting just to mention is that there's only two mentioned people in the Bible that are mentioned that would be under the influence of the Satan, and that is of Judas and the Antichrist. And the second one we see over here, another instance of why they say Judas betrayed Jesus, is that they suggest that he was disappointed in Jesus, that he was offended by what he had said about the what Mary had done, and he wanted to see Jesus as a political savior. And so when he saw that the Pharisees and the leaders wanted to kill Jesus, that he decided that he would rather finish up on top and that he would betray Jesus so that when Jesus would be killed, that he would be on the winning side, right? Apparently, this is why he's got the title Judas Iscariot, because they believe that he came from a village in the south of Judea, or south of Israel, which is called Kirioth. That's why he is called Judas Iscariot, right? And so they believed that he was the only one that was, and all the other disciples were obviously from Galilee. And so he had this connection of rather wanting to finish off with the Pharisees that were also from the south. Now the scholars say, they say that he was even trying to help Jesus in this moment. He was helping by betraying Jesus to the Pharisees and to the leaders, that they was hoping that Jesus was going to do something. That in this moment that he would be provoked to becoming the Messiah, and that there would be. But Matthew makes it very clear here, and we see that the motive here is purely just greed, right? He's motivated by money. He asks this question, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And so, however, they were only willing to give him 50 pieces of silver. And this is also prophetic in significance. We'll get a bit more into this, especially when he throws the 50 pieces of silver back into the temple and they purchase a potter's field. And this we see in Zechariah 11, verse 12. You want to go and do some reading beforehand. That whole story of Zechariah and the shepherd is very significant parallels in this. But 50 pieces of silver was not a great amount of money. Right? He might have ridiculed 300 denarii, but what he took for the price of Jesus was 30 pieces of silver. And we read in Exodus 21, 31 and Joel 3, that was the common price for a dead slave. Actually, that was the price of a dead slave that was mauled by an ox. So if you had to replace, you had borrowed your friend's slave to plow your field, and he had somehow got stuck between the plow and the ox and been mauled, you just pay your neighbor 30 pieces of silver. And so the old commentator Trapp says, for so small a sum sold this traitor so sweet a master. He was willing to go down in history as the man that betrayed Jesus. Now this is it. Judas's name means he shall be praised, or just praise. Now we know that you can be sure that he did not live up to his name in this moment, but instead of bringing praise to himself, he brought himself dishonor and disgrace. And this is the tragedy. This is the tragedy in this moment, that in a moment where he could laugh at Mary and say, what a waste, he honestly in that moment thought he had got a bargain. I mean, he saw the wastefulness in 300 denarii being spent upon Jesus, but he in this moment thought that 50 pieces of silver was a bargain for betraying the Son of Man. It's a tragedy. He was happy to look at Mary and say, what a waste. There are some great lessons when we compare the twos in closing, and Mary and Joseph. And firstly, we see both had strong motivations. Judas was motivated by greed. And we see in Timothy, when Paul speaks to Timothy, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish, harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And unfortunately, Judas was motivated by selfish gain, but Mary, on the other hand, was motivated by selfless love and worship of Jesus. The second thing we see is that both went down in history. And unfortunately, Judas's name had a stain on history. I mean, I don't know too many Judases today, you know what I mean? Because we just don't use that name so much anymore. It's just got a bad connotation somehow, you know? Jesus will say in verse 24, we'll look in probably next week, he said, it would be better if he wasn't born. Mary, on the other hand, shows that his worship and his service to God is an eternal memorial, and she was honored for it. The third thing that we see is that, and this is an important one, is that what we worship, we are what we worship. We become what we worship. And David shares this valuable truth in Psalm 135, in verse 15 to 18. He says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold." This is exactly what Judas had exchanged for God, what he was exchanging, right? Trading. "The work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." We become what we worship. Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. He thought that he was making Jesus a slave. Meanwhile, that was the price that he made his own soul a slave. Matthew 16, we read it to verse 24, says, "What profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The truth is that we could gain the whole world. We looked at that in Matthew 16. We said, if Satan had to offer you the whole world, he's making a bad deal with you. Why? Because this world is fading away. 1 John 2 reminds us of this warning. "Do not love the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. The lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so, I remember looking at this earlier in Matthew 16 and just seeing the tragedy that this world is in is that they're trading. Satan is trading with expired goods. This world, he can only give you stuff that has an expiry date on it. He's just handing you stuff. This world is passing away and he's quickly throwing it out to you and say, delight yourself in it. Meanwhile, the soul that you've been given with, been born with, is an eternal soul. And he wants you to be satisfied with the things of this world. And so Judas became, he realized when he bought stocks in the world, he found out that there was no return for his investment. And Judas became what he worshipped, a perishing piece of flesh. Mary, on the other hand, worshipped Jesus, and through her worship, she became transformed into his image. Paul says to us that all of us as Christians in 1 Corinthians 3 says, "But we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Which means that each one of us, as we keep our eyes and as we worship Jesus, we are being transformed into His image. We become like Him. And this is the precious truth to hold on to. I don't know about you, because sometimes I can look around to all you Christian brothers and I go, man, their lives look like they've got it all together. Honestly. And then I look at my life and there's just like this big board upon my life saying construction site. And there's like excavators in there. There's just massive holes. There's the dynamite guy going, and there's just catastrophe going in. There's like these big metal balls like crashing into buildings, and I'm just like, my life is a mess. But Jesus says we're busy being transformed. You know, ask some of our engineering friends, sometimes we have to break down in order to build up. God's busy in our lives, and that's the great comfort. Philippians 2 verse 6, we say, confident of these things, that he who begun a good work in you, he's not finished. He's not finished with you yet. Keep worshiping Jesus. And this is the beautiful thing. I'm really going to finish off now. I'm really going to finish off now. I promise. Promise. If we look at this Mary in the Gospels, this particular Mary, she's only mentioned 3 times. And this is the cool thing. Every time she's mentioned, she's at the feet of Jesus. When she first meets Jesus and they welcome Jesus into her house, when Martha's chopping up cucumbers, she's making a salad, and Lazarus is putting the braai on, and Mary, where's Mary? Mary, come and help. Come on, man. You've got to start with the putu pap and start making braai brookies and getting all those things. Where's Mary? She's at the feet of Jesus, just listening to him, just taking on all of what Jesus had to say. And Jesus says to Martha, you worry about a lot of things, but Mary has chosen the good part. What did Jesus say to Mary? She had done a good thing for me, right? The second time we learn about is that we hear about Mary is that after in John chapter 11, when Lazarus died for 4 days and Jesus rocks up there late, fashionably late, purposefully late, and Mary runs to him and falls at his feet, worshiping him and says, pours out her sorrows to him. Says, if only you had been here a few days earlier, he could have been living today. So what was she doing there? She was pouring out her sorrows, her heart. The third time as we see her here, what is she doing? She's worshiping. And that's a great thing. If we could be like Mary, if we could be learning at Jesus' feet, if we could be pouring out our sorrow at his feet, and if we could be worshiping at his feet. There's this beautiful sculpture, apparently, that is, where is it? It's from a Danish sculptor, Thors Walden. I don't even know where it is, actually. I could have actually put that information in. But anyway, this is the statue of Jesus Christ, and apparently Jesus is bent over. And from all angles, you can't really see his face. And there's a small inscription upon the sculpt. Or the sculpture at the bottom, and it says these words: "If you want to see his face, you must sit at his feet." And I don't know about you. If we want to be more like Jesus and not really like more like Mary and not be like Judas, we need to spend more time at Jesus' feet. And that'd be an encouragement to you guys. If we want to avoid the struggles of this world and avoid the dilemmas and the fears that this world generates, is that there's a remedy for that, being at the feet of Jesus. And so let's come to the communion table where we see what Jesus has done for us. And so, Father, we just thank you so much. We thank you that in this moment, Lord, we can be invited in.